And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. Verse 13, And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. And just a few verses in 2 Kings, chapter 2. Verse 9, It came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and bowed themselves to the ground before him. There's a lovely little chorus or song that I hear being sung from time to time, and it goes something like this. May those who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave inspire them to believe. May all who come behind us find us faithful. And then I look out this morning and I see a gathering of many dear friends whose lives and whose faithfulness were a great encouragement to me as a young, raw preacher fresh off the boat 35 years ago or so. One brother very graciously looked at me this morning and called me a young man. I guess I'm a few years younger than him, so I guess to him I may still be a young man. I had to wipe something off my shoulder this morning because I hugged so many ladies. My wife used to tell me, you can only hug the ladies that are over 60. But of course, if that be true, I'd be hugging younger women than myself. Possibly. Elisha was a young prophet when Elijah came and laid his hands upon him, actually laid his mantle upon him. Elisha was simply doing his thing, plowing with the oxen in his father's fields. He had no thought about ministry, I'm perfectly sure. But for some reason, Elijah saw the potential of this young man and took him under his wing, mentored him, trained him, taught him. And at the end of Elijah's life, he looked at the young man and he said, "Any last requests?" And Elisha looked at the older prophet and he said this, "Yes, may I have a double portion of your spirit. May I have a double portion of your spirit." Now think of the spirit of Elijah. He's a man that appeared from nowhere and suddenly stands up in the court or in the palace and points his bony finger at King Ahab and essentially accuses him of leading the nation wrongly, leading the nation into idolatry, leading the nation away from God. And he said, "You know what? As the Lord liveth, I'm going to tell you, judgment is going to fall upon this nation, and for 3 years there's going to be no rain." And he left. And you know what? For 3.5 years, no rain fell in Israel. What kind of a man was this Elijah? Who was he? Where was he from? We don't know much about him other than the fact that he came from Tishbe, when he's known as Elijah the Tishbite. But he was a man of conviction. He was a man that didn't care about being politically correct as long as he was biblically correct. And he stood up. He stood up before the king and accused the king of leading the people morally and spiritually away from God. Is that the kind of man Elisha wanted to be? We see Elisha moving from confrontation to a very quiet place of solitude down by the river, down by the brook at Cherith. God said, "Now I want to take you out of circulation. You need to go under the radar. You're a marked man." And he said, "If you go down to the brook at Cherith, I'll take care of you there." And sure enough, the birds brought him bread and flesh, morning and evening. He was able to drink from the brook until his prayers were answered. What happens to a bubbling brook when there's a time of drought? The brook dries up. Well, hadn't God led him there? Yes. But there in that situation, God's provision was only for a certain period of time. When the brook dried up, God said, "It's time to move on. I want you to go down to Zarephath. And there's a widow lady there that's got one son. And I've arranged for you to stay in those accommodations." So Elijah packed up. Didn't have much to pack up. But off he went to Zarephath. When he got there, he met this widow and discovered that she was an unlikely hostess. Like Mother Hubbard, her cupboard was bare. She didn't have much at all. In fact, she was preparing for her son and for herself what apparently was going to be their last meal. Because they only had a little flour and a little oil left. And unless a miraculous miraculous intervention took place. That was all that would happen. And Elijah actually dared to ask this woman, well, go ahead and make a little cake, a biscuit, a scone of some kind, and feed me first. Why did Elijah dare to do that? Well, first of all, because he knew that God was going to provide not only for him, but for the widowed mother and her son. And secondly, he wanted to test this woman's faith. Evidently, God had already clued her in. God had already made the arrangements, made the reservation, if you will, at Hotel Zarephath. And now Elijah is going to put her to the test. But realizing that this is God's servant and realizing that God is in control of things, yes, she makes him that bread. She makes him that loaf. And you know, for the rest of his stay at Zarephath, there was always flour in the bottom of the canister. There was always oil in the jar. So there we are. God taking care of his people. God miraculously intervening, whether it be by ravens bringing bread and bringing meat, or whether it be by the miraculous multiplication of a little amount of flour and oil. God does that. God doesn't promise to meet our greeds, but to meet our needs. Not necessarily our wants, but our basic needs will be taken care of when we put him first. And that's what that widow found out. And she simply benefited from the fact that God's servant was in her house. And then we see Elijah not only at the palace and by the river and in the home, we see him on the mountain. 3 years has elapsed. How that was divided between the river and the home in Zarephath, we're not very sure. But we do know this, that he's been laying low for 3 years, and now he comes out of hiding. And he challenges not only the leadership of the nation, King Ahab, and his ungodly queen Jezebel, but also the false prophets of Baal. See, one of the ways that Ahab went bad was that he married an ungodly woman that was not of Israel. And this woman, Jezebel, brought her gods and her religion and her perversions into the land. And apparently this was all right with Ahab. But now it's time for the showdown. On the top of the mountain of Carmel, they gather together, obviously, many, many of the people of Israel, some of whom are concerned about the trends in the nation, some of whom are very concerned that the leadership is actually leading them in the wrong direction. There on the top of that mountain, we have the confrontation between Elijah and his God and the false prophets of Baal and their god Baal. Remember the story of how he invited the false prophets of Baal to build an altar, to bring a sacrifice, and to pray to their God to light the sacrifice. You first, he said. And so they waited all day. And these prophets got more and more excited as they pleaded with their God to come and light the sacrifice. Nothing happened. Elijah taunts them. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's otherwise engaged, doing something else. And they got more and more frenzied. And at the end of it, Elijah said, okay, time out. My turn now. Jehovah God's turn now. So Elijah, at the time of the evening sacrifice, that's significant. Sacrifices hadn't taken place for years at that place. He had them rebuild the altar. That's significant. It was broken down. And on top of the altar, they placed some wood. On top of the wood, they placed a sacrificial animal. And then he invited the people to dig a trench, a kind of moat around the sacrifice, around the altar. And he had them bring barrel after barrel of water and pour it over everything. Somebody says, where did they get the water in a time of drought? Well, I've got two suggestions, one of which might appeal to you. Here's the first one. If you go down the hill from the top of Mount Carmel, it's a long way, but at the bottom of the hill, the Mediterranean Ocean, the Mediterranean Sea is there. So they could have lugged 12 barrels of water up the top of the hill. That's one option, one possibility. Here's another one. All of these people were hanging on to their last drops of water. And when Elijah challenged them, they knew that God was going to do something. And they were prepared, willing to bring what water, precious water they had, and add it to the mix. Whatever it might have been, that sacrifice was completely drenched. That moat around the altar was completely filled with water. And Elijah stood back and he prayed to the Lord God of heaven. And God answered by fire. The fire came from heaven, consumed the altar, consumed the sacrifice, licked up all the water. And Elijah looked at these people and he said, how long are you going to sit on the fence? How long are you going to halt between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, well, you go after him. And the people understanding that God was still alive, that Baal was hopeless, useless, worthless, Baal wasn't a God at all. They said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They went after the prophets of Baal, slaughtered them all. And Elijah prayed again. And the water from heaven, the rain, came down. See, we could go on and on and on and look at the life, the ministry of Elijah. And we'd see that he's certainly a very different kind of guy. He doesn't stand on ceremony. He evidently doesn't really care what people think as long as he's doing what God wants him to do. And yet, at the end of all of this, we find him running away. At the end of it all, we find him under a tree, actually praying to God to take his life? What? That doesn't sound right. Jezebel already has put out an APB on him. Jezebel's already got a contract on him. If he wants his life to be taken, all he has to do is go to Jezebel and say, here I am, and she would dispatch him in a hurry. No, this whole thing has been so emotionally and physically draining that he's lost contact with reality. Needs to get alone with God. And I think sometimes we allow the circumstances and the pressures of life to distract us from the business of living for God and serving God. And it was at that point that Elijah stepped out of the limelight and began to do a quieter And yet maybe a more significant work than he'd done previously. You say, what could have been more significant than confronting Ahab? What could have been more significant than confronting the prophets of Baal? I tell you what. Looking to the next generation and coaching them, encouraging them, mentoring them, so that they can step up to the plate when the time comes, so that the work of God might continue. One of the most significant pictures that flashes through my mind is the picture of something that happened in the spring of this year during the Winter Olympics. You remember? It's all history now. You remember how the Olympic torch is obviously lit on the slopes of Mount Olympus and is brought to the host country? And the torch was brought to Canada, and that torch was carried by about 12,000 different individuals all through Canada, every state, every province, rather, every territory. 28,000 miles that light traveled. And in 106 days, it went all the way through the land of Canada. And then four individuals lit the Olympic torch inside the Olympic Stadium, and then one individual had the opportunity to light the Olympic flame outside the stadium, which would be a light for the duration of the games. And I can still picture the profile of legendary hockey icon Wayne Gretzky standing in the back of a pickup truck holding the torch with which he would light the Olympic cauldron. And to me, that is a picture of the Christian in the world today, holding up the light, passing on that light. For the wonderful thing about the Christian life is this: it's not one runner simply passing the torch on to the next individual and then dropping out of the race. No, we are moving forward, and we are helping ignite lights all over the nation, all over the world. And we're all running, and we're all holding up our lights, and hopefully can make a significant difference in the world in which we live. And that is the picture of Elijah. Elijah held the torch up high at times, held it out brightly. Sometimes it seemed that he had the only light that was shining. That wasn't true. He might have got the impression that nobody else was doing anything, but when he complained to the Lord said, don't fool yourself, Elijah. I've got 7,000 people here who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're one, but you're one among many. Just keep running. Just keep passing on the flame to others. And what Elijah did was he gathered around himself a group of younger men. Actually, groups of younger men. In every major city or town, he established what was called the schools of the prophets, a kind of primitive Bible school, if you will. Elijah was the principal, and one of his professors was Elisha. A man without a whole lot of experience, but a man who learned quickly. A man who had this, what we might call, hands-on training at the feet of the great prophet Elijah. And for the major part of Elijah's ministry, And I see his ministry lasting something like 20 years. 3 years we've covered with the brook, the palace, Zarephath, Mount Carmel. But for the major part of his ministry, he was training the next generation. And when the time came for God to take him to heaven, he took his younger trainee, Elisha, with him, and then told him, okay, here's where we part company. God has told me that today will be my last day. So, ciao. Bye. And Elisha said, I'm coming with you. It was at that point that he was asked, do you have any last requests? Yes, he said, a double portion of your spirit. Now, what do you think he was asking? Was he saying, you know, you've been a great man, but I want to do even more than you have done? Probably not. Did you remember the story of the prodigal son? That gives us a little insight into the cultural practice of the times where a father would pass on his inheritance and the older son would get a double portion. The succeeding sons would only get one portion divided out. So basically, I think what Elisha is asking is this. He said, would you pass on your legacy and would you pass on the ministry that God has given you to me? We may not want to read too much into it, but there are 7 incidents recorded in the ministry of Elijah that we might call miracles. Interestingly enough, in Elisha's ministry, there are 14 miracles. But I don't think he's saying, I want to be bigger and better than my master. I think all he's saying is this. If my ministry is going to mean anything, I'm going to need that same kind of spirit. And a double portion of that spirit. For if the truth be told, anything that Elijah could pass on to Elisha would, I'm perfectly sure, be appreciated. But here's simply an understanding that the ministry of 2 different individuals, although they were close, although they worked together, would be rather different. And so Elijah said to the young man, well, I'll tell you what. If you see me when I go, evidently he had some insight into how God was going to take him to heaven. If you see me when I go, you can have your request. So you can be sure that Elijah didn't take his eyes off his master. They distanced themselves from the sons of the prophets. They moved towards the River Jordan, and Elisha watched very carefully as the older man took off his mantle, his cloak, came to the river, shook it over the river, and the waters parted. They walked over, and it was on the other side of Jordan that there was a whirlwind, and the chariots of fire. And Elisha was caught up in what? In the whirlwind. Didn't go up in the chariot, did he? He went up in the whirlwind. And Elisha saw that. He looks around. All that's left is the old prophet's mantle. That was significant. Remember, that was the mantle that he had put upon Elisha years earlier when he called them into the prophetic ministry? Elisha was familiar with this mantle. He'd held it many times when the prophet was doing something. He'd maybe taken it down to the river and washed it for the prophet from time to time. I don't know. But now, this is the tangible evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God. Elijah's gone. Now, what's going to happen? Well, Elisha picks up this mantle. He begins to retrace the steps that the two of them had recently made, and he finds himself at the River Jordan. Wow. Here's the test. He picks up the mantle, shakes it over the water, and he cries out, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And the waters part. And over he goes. And the sons of the prophets, 50 of them, looking on, say something like this. Wow. Did you see that? Surely the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And Elijah already had seen the potential of this young man. Now God was simply laying his hand upon this young man, endorsing the fact that he was with this young man. And he assumed the leadership. And for years to come, he ran the Bible schools. He trained the next generation of young men to serve the Lord. Never lose sight of history. It's certainly important when we think about the work of God. I think sometimes we look around us and we see this building and we see this congregation and we see this ministry and we think that's it. But it's not, you see. Because this is simply where a very vibrant and effective work for God in the past has now come. And time would fail us to recall the names of those whose lives and whose ministry put their imprint upon what is now Grove Park Chapel. And I will be forever grateful to someone like Welcome Detweiler and his dear wife Helen and so many others, Joe and Wallace and so many others, brothers and sisters, who encouraged this young man when he came very raw, never been in a settled ministry before, but were gracious enough to overlook some glaring deficiencies and to do nothing but pray and encourage. And my wife certainly looks back over those years. Goodness, she was a 21-year-old kid when she joined the ministry at the Gospel Center. Mrs. Detweiler took her under her wing and said, We'll knock the rough edges off. And maybe she did in some ways, but believed in her and directed her and guided her through, a period of transition. And my wife continues, often tells the story of when we returned home from our honeymoon and got settled into our little house on Ruggles Street, and the first people we had for lunch were Welcome and Helen Detweiler. Well, it couldn't have gone worse. Her husband, trying to be the good husband, had cleaned out the ice maker that very morning. So there were about 5 pieces of ice when the Detweiler arrived. So those 5 pieces of ice went into the iced tea, which of course was no longer iced tea. We had a smoke detector, the battery of which was going down, and all through our lunch it went beep, beep, beep. We sure were making a good impression upon this dear couple. And then my wife, at the end of the meal, produced the dessert that she'd worked hard on, a nice chocolate dessert. And as she laid it on the table, Mrs. D said, "Weckham don't like chocolate." "Weckham don't like chocolate." But I tell you something, we thank the Lord for those who were torchbearers, who held the light up high, but not only ran with that torch, but who lit the torches of others. And maybe your torch is still burning today because of those who went before you. I know mine is. And as I look at my own ministry, I wonder now, should I be stepping back from something more public and work more quietly with individuals, younger men and women too? I don't know. Once you get to a certain age, believe it or not, you don't have the energy that you had 20 or 30 years ago. But the work of God must continue. One by one, the workers will be taken off the scene. But it's surely our prayer that those who come behind us will look to us and remember that we've been faithful. May those who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave inspire them to believe. And the lives we live teach them to obey. May those who come behind us find us faithful. And whatever it has been of the Spirit of God in our lives, may that Spirit be passed on. Like the mantle, like the torch, like the baton in the relay race, so that another generation can take over and continue the work of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can look at the life of someone like Elijah, a life well spent, a life which not only was significant in its own right, but a life that was invested in the lives of others. And we pray that our lives might make a difference, that our witness and testimony for the Lord Jesus, our devotion might inspire others to pick up the mantle, to pick up the torch, and to shine brightly for the Savior. So bless the ministry of Grove Park Chapel. Bless the leaders, the elders, the deacons, Sunday school teachers, and those who quietly continue to do the work of God to which they've been called. We ask them these things, giving thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.